We are starting our second in a series that we have in February of lessons from the pastoral letters that Paul wrote, and these are letters to Timothy, so 1st and 2nd Timothy, and he was the pastor at that time at the church at Ephesus. And then next week we're going to look at some verses from Titus. And that was a letter that Paul wrote to a young man named Titus, who was the pastor at Crete. And all four of these lessons revolve around five times that Paul used the expression, this is a faithful saying, or this is a true saying. And almost like, it was very similar to the fact, you know, when Jesus wanted, when he was teaching, he wanted somebody to especially listen to what he was going to say. He always prefaced it with the words, verily, verily, I say unto you. And that was like him waving a flag or a sign that says, hey, what I'm about to say is very important, please listen. And Paul, five times, and the only five times in the New Testament that this phrase is used, and again, all five of them are in the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he said this is a faithful saying. This is a saying that's trustworthy. It's a saying, a truth that you can bank on. It will never change, and it should always be taught. It should always be preached. And if you were here last week, we talked about the first one from 1st Timothy and 1st Timothy chapter 1, where Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And last week we talked about the truth of the gospel, that that was something that never changes, that it needs to be preached. It's something that we can bank on. Next week, we're going to go into 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the book of Titus, and we're going to talk about godliness, the practice of godliness. And then the last week of the month, we're going to be in 2 Timothy, and we're going to talk about the reward for endurance. Again, revolving around one of those, this is a faithful saying, or this is a true saying. But today, we're going to be in 1 Timothy, again, chapter 3, and we're going to talk about leadership, the character of leadership. And what this lesson this morning, if you've looked at it in your books, you know this, but what this lesson revolves around is a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying, that after that saying, Paul put some verses there, and again, I say Paul, but it was the Holy Spirit that did it, that talks about the characteristics or the qualities that leaders in the church should have. And again, even though this book was written thousands of years ago, and even though it deals with some of the things that were going on in that day, some of the qualifications or characteristics that Paul mentioned deal specifically with things that were going on in that day, as you translate them and bring them forward to our day, we see that those same things are going on. And the qualities and the qualifications that are listed for church leaders are just as important today as they were when Paul penned these words to Timothy. Now, I will tell you, the first two parts of the lesson deals with qualifications for pastors and qualifications for deacons. And we're going to talk about those and what they mean. I would encourage you to listen, because when we get to the third part of the lesson, the point's going to be, well, hey, these things are not just important for pastors, they're not just important for deacons, they're important for everybody. God expects everybody to live like this. Now, I'm going to mention a couple names, okay? I don't want you to say anything out loud. I just want you to think about what comes into your mind when I say these names, okay? Jimmy Swaggart, James Baker, okay? And I could mention probably five or six other ones that would elicit the same kind of thoughts. When I say the name Swaggart or Baker, what comes to mind, if you've paid attention at all, what's gone on in Christian circles the last 15, 20 years, are ministries that those men led that were very large ministries. I mean, the reason we know about them is because they were large ministries and they had a TV ministry. They touched a lot of people, impacted a lot of people's lives, but had a failure of leadership. And as a result of that failure in leadership, it resulted in some disastrous results for their ministries. I mean, the negative impact that they had on people's lives almost rivaled the positive impact they had on people's lives. And again, we know those names because they were well known. They were men that led ministries that did use the medium of television. But I would say that if we had this time this morning and we went around the room this morning, that just about every single person here could mention an example of a lesser known ministry, where the same thing happened. It wasn't a TV preacher. It wasn't a preacher that had a ministry that had, you know, a worldwide reach. But, you know, they could mention a church or they could mention a ministry where it was a good ministry. It was a good church. They reached people for Christ. They helped Christians grow. And yet something happened in the leadership position that caused disastrous results for that ministry. We've all been touched by it. Lee Robertson, who was a preacher of a mega church down in Knoxville, Tennessee, he said one time, "Everything rises and falls on leadership." And I would say to you this morning that leadership in the church is important. And because it is, God spells out for us in these passages that we're going to look at this morning what he expects of his leaders, what he expects of the bishops or the pastors, what he expects of the deacons. We had a deacon and trustee meeting last night, and one of the things we talked about was adding more handicap spots. One of our men noticed that, hey, we got some people that, you know, have handicap stickers and they're having to park out in the boondocks and walk a long way, so we need to increase the number of handicap spots that we got close to the building. And so we talked about getting some more signs. And one of our men said, well, hey, you know, there's a lot of abandoned buildings around. Maybe we could just go to those buildings and pick up a few of those signs. And, of course, they were joking, okay? And I asked him, one of the other guys asked him, well, what are you going to do if the police come up while you're making that requisition from those abandoned buildings? And another one of the men said, well, I got it all figured out. I mean, if they come to me, I'll just tell them I'm doing what my pastor told me to do. And I said, you guys need to make sure you listen to the Sunday school lesson, not only this morning, because that's not in keeping with what God says he wants his pastor to be like. And then when we get to next week's lesson, when we talk about godliness, it doesn't fit in with that one either. Of course, they were just joking. They weren't serious about it. And we are going to get some more signs. And just so you know, we are going to increase the number of spots that we have out there. But I would remind you that both of these churches, both the church at Ephesus, both the church at Crete, had the problem of false teachers coming in, teaching false doctrines. And Paul left Timothy and Titus in these two churches to deal with those false teachers, to deal with what they were teaching. And so to put them on solid ground, Paul says, I'm going to give you some things, some faithful sayings, some truth that you need to teach, that you need to make sure that people understand. And so one of those truths is church leaders and the qualifications or the qualities that God says they should have. And so, again, our lesson is divided into three parts. You can know a preacher wrote it because it's got three points. But above reproach, worthy of respect, and not just the leaders. So those are the three parts. So let's look at the first section, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a true saying. Again, this is a faithful saying. This is a true saying. This is a saying you can bank on. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, thus being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, again, Paul saying, this is a true saying. This is a faithful saying. Timothy, mark this down. Teach it. A truth that never changes. The word bishop in that first verse is the word that's used in other places in the Bible. It's translated elder or overseer or pastor. Now, I believe that God calls pastors. I believe he calls them to churches. I believe that when a church needs a pastor, God has a man already in mind for that church. And if we will let him, he will show us, he will show us that man. He will show the man the church. He will bring the man and the church together. Unfortunately, too many pastoral search committees today have tried to turn it into an HRM personnel search. HRM, human resources management. They've turned it into an HRM personnel search. Some of you remember Tom Doyle, who attended our church for a while. And Tom felt the call to a pastor and felt God was calling him to pastor a church. And so he contacted different churches about the possibility of becoming pastors, churches without pastors, about the possibility of becoming their pastor. He was showing Adam and I some of the things that pastor search committees require today. One of the churches had like a 48-page form that they wanted him to fill out before they would even consider him. Now, I think a church should be wise, and I think a church should do its homework. But, I was looking through that. We were sitting down one day, and I was looking through that form, and I asked Tom, I said, where's God in all this? I mean, which page does it say, well, let's get on our knees and get on our face before God and ask him who he has for us as a pastor? Where's that at? I mean, they checked everything else out, but we're in the process, you know, did they go to God and ask God who he had in mind? So I believe that God calls men to pastor. And so when it talks there in verse 1 about a man having a desire to be a pastor, it's not a desire on their part to rule, but a desire to serve. Because churches don't need ruler pastors. Many of them have pastors that rule. What they need are servant pastors. Pastors that serve. And anyone, this verse says, that desires that office, that desires that office to help others mature, to help others grow more like Christ. And by the way, that's the primary responsibility of a pastor. Now, we share the responsibility that every Christian has to tell other people about Christ. I have the responsibility to be a witness, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. You have just as much a responsibility without being a pastor to share Christ as I do. Okay? But my responsibility as pastor is to help you grow, to help you mature as a Christian, to help you become more like Jesus. And so if God calls a man to pastor, then God gives him that desire to help other people grow. And what Paul is telling Timothy, if God's given you that desire, he's called you to a good work, an honorable work, a noble work, a high calling. And then the next six verses, verses 2 down through verse 7, Paul lists 16 characteristics, 16 things that a bishop or a pastor should be. There's only one in the 16 that talks about something a pastor should do. The other 15 talk about what a pastor should be as a person, as a leader, as an overseer, okay? So, and again, as I list these 16 things, don't just think about your pastor. I mean, that's one thing you should do. You think about your pastor and, you know, see how well he measures up to these 16 things. But also think about yourself. Because, again, with the exception of the one apt to teach, all the rest of them apply to every member in the church. And when we get to the last part, Paul's going to say, hey, again, it's not just the leaders, it's every member. Every member needs to have these same qualifications. So let's just go through them one at a time. A bishop, then, must be blameless, above reproach, spotless in character, lives a life of integrity, no skeletons in the closet, no past or present sins that would cut the legs of their influence out from underneath them. And this talks to the consistency of life that a person lives after they get saved. You see, before we got saved, some of us did some pretty bad things, Paul especially. I mean, if a person's whole life had to be looked at to meet these qualifications, Paul would never have been a pastor because he would have never qualified. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was a persecutor of churches. And he would have never, if his whole life was in the balance, he would have never been judged blameless. But look at Paul's life since he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Look at Paul's life since he met Jesus that day and heard that voice and fell to his knees and, you know, and said, "What must I do? What do you want me to do?" And if you look at Paul's life, from that time on, it was a consistent life of dedication to Christ. Now, he wasn't perfect. There were mistakes that Paul made in his Christian life as a missionary, as a Christian leader. I don't have time to mention all of them this morning, and I don't know all of them, but I know that he and Barnabas one time got into an argument so severe that they decided they had to split apart from each other. And Barnabas went one way and Paul went another. And so when this verse says, hey, bishops ought to be blameless, it doesn't mean that God expects them to be perfect. Because if he expected them to be perfect, there would be a whole lot of churches looking for a pastor, including this one. You do not have a perfect pastor. But what God's saying in these verses is you ought to live your life with a life of integrity. You ought to live your life above reproach so that nobody could come and accuse you of something that would bring reproach to the name of Christ and bring reproach to his church. So, bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Now, as you study that phrase, there have been some interpretations down through the ages and even today. There's some that say, well, for a man to be a pastor, then he must be married. Okay, the husband of one wife. How can you be the husband of one wife if you're not married? Well, Paul wasn't married. He was single. He was a pastor. So I don't believe it was talking about that you have to be married. And some people think, well, a pastor, if he's widowed, cannot remarry. And yet Paul teaches in the book of Corinthians that it's okay for believers to remarry if they've been widowed, he says, as long as they marry another believer. And so I don't believe that interpretation is the right one either. Some people say that one interpretation is that pastors cannot practice polygamy. They can't have more than one wife. Well, Paul taught that no Christian should practice polygamy, that you know, that he thought that the Bible taught, and I believe the Bible teaches that, you know, that we ought to only have one wife. Okay? So I don't believe that's what I was talking about. But the last two, where the interpretations where the pastor cannot have been divorced, pastor must be faithful to one wife. I believe that those things are qualifications for pastors. not to be divorced, faithful to one wife. If you look at the Greek words that make up that phrase, the husband of one wife, it really says a one woman kind of man. A one woman kind of man. Now, in Paul's day, like ours, immorality was the norm. And God says, hey, if you're going to be a leader, if you're going to be a pastor, you need to uphold the sanctity of the home. You need to be the husband of one wife. All right, number three, vigilant. Vigilant. Sober-minded. Clear-headed. Self-controlled. Temperate. Free from rash actions. In other words, you have to have the mental self-control and discipline that you don't act impulsively. Okay? That you don't act impulsively. God says, I want my bishops, I want my pastors to have well thought out actions. I don't want them to act on the spur of the moment. Number four, vigilant, sober. Again, even-handed. Not erratic or unpredictable. Balanced in their judgment. Okay? Now, we just think of the word sober, and we're going to get to one of the qualifications about wine. Not given to wine. But when we usually think of the word sober, we think about somebody that is not imbibing, somebody that is not drunk. They're sober. When a person gets drunk, they lose their restraint. They lose their self-discipline. And so God's saying, we're going to talk about wine in a minute, but he says, I want them to be sober in the way they think, in the way they act, in the way they conduct themselves. Number five, of good behavior. In other words, live a life that's orderly. Live a life that reflects inner steadiness. It begs the question, if a pastor's life is chaotic, if it's undisciplined, if it's unscheduled, how is he going to bring order into the church? Given to hospitality. Okay, this was important in Paul's day, because they didn't have a lot of Holiday Inns. They didn't have a lot of Marriotts. When people traveled like Paul did, we find him staying in the homes of others. And so Paul says, as he includes these qualifications, he says, church leaders need to be willing to welcome travelers into their home, to welcome people into their home. And then that last phrase in verse 2, apt to teach. First of all, able to teach. In other words, they can read, they can study, they can gain understanding of the Bible, and then they have the ability to convey that understanding to others. And again, this is probably the only qualification that might not apply to everybody, because teaching is one of the gifts that God gives to pastors and to teachers. And again, when God calls a person, he usually gifts them with the ability to preach, with the ability to teach, and it needed to be true in the case of Timothy and Titus. Because, I mentioned last week, the best way to fight against false teaching is to teach right teaching, is to present the truth. And so Paul says you need to be apt to teach. Now, in verse 3, he lists some things for pastors to stay away from, things that they shouldn't have in their life, things that were going on in Paul's day. Not given to wine, not addicted to wine, not given to drunkenness. And again, I know Paul wrote on another occasion in Timothy, he says, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. I'm not going to get into the debate this morning, was that wine or was that grape juice? I believe that It's best for pastors and best for Christians to stay away from all alcohol, all of it. I've known too many people personally that thought they could drink socially and ended up destroying their families and destroying their homes because they couldn't handle it. They thought they could, but they couldn't handle it. And so I think it's better for pastors, I think it's better for all Christians just to stay away from alcohol altogether and not take any of it at all. And Paul says, not given to wine. Stay away from wine. Can you imagine if, you know, somebody came up to you and said, hey, I saw your pastor in the bar the other night. He looked like he was having a good time. What would that make you think of your pastor? How much influence do you think I or you could have on that person? Do you think you could get them to come to church? Probably not. And so just from an influence standpoint, first of all, I've never had a drink. Now, my grandmother, who was a teetotaler all of her life, when she got sick, she loved to drink, I can't remember the name of the cough medicine she drank, but one time my cousins and I, to have a little fun with her, we got her bottle and we took it to her and said, Grandma, do you know this is cough syrup is 35% alcohol? She said, no, it can't be. I said, look it right here. We made her get her magnifying glass because she couldn't see the fine print. 35% alcohol. She never took it again. Now, I may have had some alcohol given to me by her when I went over in that house in the form of that cough syrup, but I have never knowingly taken a drink. I had an uncle who was a drunkard, and at family reunions, I decided I did not ever want to be in that state, ever, ever, ever. I mean, when I was 8 or 9 years old, I saw him. I said, I never want to be in that state. And so Paul just says, stay away from it. Stay away from it. All right, not giving a wine. No striker. I mean, the word means just what it sounds like. Don't hit people. Don't be violent. Violent people are often bullies. They use their might, their fist, to get their way. Paul saying, a pastor should not be a striker. A pastor should be a gentle person like Christ. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Don't be greedy. Don't be a lover of money. Paul would later warn in the book of Timothy. He warned against thinking of godliness as a means of great gain. What he was saying to Timothy was, hey, don't go into this for the money. Don't go into it thinking that you can make a lot of personal gain from being a pastor. Now, there are people that there are pastors today that make a lot of money. And I believe you ought to feed the ox that treads out the corn. Okay? But to me, if a church is paying a pastor a lot of money, I mean a lot of money, it seems to me they could find something better to spend that money on to share the gospel than making their pastors rich, 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 far richer than anybody in their church. Okay? So, not greedy of filthy lucre. Most pastors don't have to worry about this. They're not in it for the money. But patient, gentle, kind, forbearing, willing to respect others that disagree with them. You know what? Pastor doesn't always have to have his way. Pastor doesn't always have to have the last word. You may not believe this, but there are a lot of things that go around here that I absolutely have no preference about. People say, well, don't you care? Well, yeah, I care. But, I mean, we can do it this way or we can do it this way. It really doesn't make any difference to me. They will both accomplish the same goal. They will both accomplish what we need to accomplish. It doesn't always have to be the pastor's way. Not a brawler, not quarrelsome, not a person that doesn't like to disagree, disagree. Okay? Not covetousness. Just because somebody else has it doesn't mean that you have to have it. We don't have to keep up with everybody. We need to learn to be content with what we have. And then verses 4 and 5 talk about his home life. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with gravity. And that word ruleth doesn't mean to lord over, but to manage. And it's softened by that phrase in verse 5 where it says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of?" And that phrase, take care of, is the phrase that's found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It talks about what the Samaritan did to that person that was beaten, what he asked the innkeeper to do when he left him. I want you to take care of. And so a father rules over his house to take care of it, to have his kids, learn to trust the Lord and to serve the Lord and to serve others. And if a man can't teach his children to do that, how's he going to teach the church to do that? Not a novice, not a new convert, not a recent convert, but somebody that has some spiritual maturity. Otherwise, pride swells up. Otherwise, and by the way, that's what it means when it says, lest he fall into the snare of the devil. Satan's sin was pride. And too many times, even seasoned pastors have to fight this, because if we're not careful, we get to looking at how God's blessed and we start thinking, man, look at what I've done. It's not what I've done. It's what Christ has done. It's what the Lord has done. And then must have a good report of them who are without. A good reputation among outsiders. Again, not a good report because he never stands on the issues of the day, but a good report because he conducts himself consistently in front of other people in a way that pleases Christ. Now, I'll be honest, a person can't do that. I can't do that on my own. I can only do that, a pastor can only do that, as he lets the Holy Spirit live through him. Okay, quickly, look at verses 8 through 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A lot of the characteristics or qualities, qualifications, are the same. Let me just mention quickly a couple of them. Grave. It means dignified, stately, serious, worthy of respect. A deacon understands that they're serving God. A deacon does that with a seriousness about it that he realizes that he is God's ambassador. It doesn't mean that they can't have fun. It doesn't mean that they can't, it doesn't mean that they have to be cold and stern. But they take serious the calling that God has called them to. Not double-tongued. In other words, they live a life of integrity. What they say is what they do. They live up to what they talk. Again, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Same comments I made when talked about pastor. Holding the mystery of faith. That's talking about Christianity. It was still a mystery to some people in that day because they didn't understand what Jesus did for them and how that Christ could live in them. But what Paul was saying, holding the mystery of faith, in other words, holding the mystery of their holding Christianity in a good conscience. In other words, they lived it. They just didn't talk it, but they lived it. Again, blameless, the husband of one wife. And then Paul adds some qualifications for the deacon's wives. Grave, Now, again, they recognize the seriousness of the office, not slanderers, so they don't pass around false accusations or false rumors or things like that. Sober, again, faithful in all things. Because, again, if a deacon can't rule their own house well, how can they serve the church? And then Paul points out two rewards for deacons. They earn, purchase to themselves a good degree. In other words, the church appreciates a deacon that serves them well. And they have great boldness in their faith. In other words, their faith grows. As they serve God and as they see God working, their faith matures and their faith grows and they gain boldness in their service for Christ. And then we won't take time to read the last two verses, but this is where Paul says, hey, look, Timothy, I hope I get to come to you, but if I don't, I'm writing so that not only you, but everybody else knows how to behave in the house of God, in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And again, a church is not a building. A church is people, a group of people called out by God that have joined themselves together under the leadership of Christ to spread the gospel and then to help each other grow in their Christianity. And when it talks about the pillar and ground of the truth, you know, the ground is talking about the foundation. The pillar is that thing that holds up a building. And our truth is Jesus Christ. He's our foundation, and we hold him up. And again, the influence of a church is not so much determined by what we say. The influence of a church is determined by what we do. By what we do. And just like a body, you know, my hand and what my hand does can influence the reputation of my whole body. My tongue, what I say, can influence the reputation of my whole body. My feet, where I go, can influence the reputation of the whole body. Do you know that one church member, just one, can influence the reputation of the whole church? And that's why Paul says, it's not just for the pastors. It's not just for the deacons. It's for everybody. Everybody has the responsibility to live their life like these things talked about. Glad you were here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Finish up. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's in it. Thank you for this lesson. I pray that we would take it, heed it this morning. Be with us in the service that follows. Help us to uplift Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.